I would like to welcome you to our first truly biblical study.
Truly.
So what? Is that it?
No.
That's a good way to do it.
No, it's not.
Now wait just a minute.
Yeah.
Reading scripture with a partner named God. Mark, I wanted to have him here as our Bible study teacher because he knows the Bible. He's got his PhD in scripture from Luther Seminary. He's taught scripture and Hebrew 2 or just Greek?
Hebrew 2.
Hebrew 2. So he studied this stuff, but the real reason why I wanted him here is that I've heard him teach before. And when he teaches, there's some humor in it, there's a lot of insight in it, and there's actually a few things that I can remember. But I can't remember anything now. But Mark's got some creative titles. I will allow him to share what the title is for this time, but I want to welcome you here, Mark, and I don't want to take any more of your time, so take it away.
Thank you, Darius.
Oh, he lived in Seattle, Iowa, and now Montana.
That's right. Let me ask first, is the mic working? Is the sound okay?
Yes, sounds great.
Okay. I should say, if you can't hear me, raise your hand, but if you can't hear me, you wouldn't know to raise your hand. Okay. Couple of preliminaries. First of all, back in February, I think it was, one day my wife Peggy said to me, she doesn't like to be singled out, so I won't tell you that she's over in that part of the room. She said to me, we got to figure out some way to get you on the teaching staff at Holden because we both love this place. And I think it was 2 days later, Darius phoned me.
Really?
Yep, and said, we're putting together this Made in Montana week in September up at Holden. Would you teach for us? So I don't know if it's Peggy's power of prayer or power of suggestion or whatever it was, but it took about 2 days for that to come through. It was pretty marvelous. We are delighted because we love this place, and we've been so looking forward to being here together with each other and with you in this marvelous place. Thank you. Second preliminary is my last name, which is often misspelled and often mispronounced. It's, if you just think of the word gravel and the word rock and drop out the middle syllable, you'll have it. It's Gravrock. Yep. Thirdly, what am I about? What's going on here? First of all, the way I prefer to teach is that we do this together. I certainly have a place that I'm wanting to lead you and some things that I want to share with you, but I almost never teach without learning something from the people I'm teaching with, and I'm eager to learn more during our time together. So I hope this will be dialogical. If you totally take it away from where I want to go, I'll probably rest it back and say, now I want to go over here now, but we're in this together. What I'm doing this week is I'm looking at the nature of Scripture with specific texts that we're going to spend time on and with how God works with us in Scripture. I am convinced, along with most down through the centuries, Jewish and Christian readers, that God is in this book, that this is both a very human book and a very divine book. This is the Word of God, and it's human stuff, all mixed up together. I think in the Lutheran tradition, we have a powerful gift in seeing how the finite and the infinite are able somehow to work together, how God can work with human stuff. So that this is a collection of human writings, and it's obvious that it is. You can see Paul's letters, and you can see his personality sticking out all over the place. And at the same time, it's our confession that this is God's Word, that God is in this writing somehow. We have trouble defining exactly how that works, but we come to the Scripture because we find God there. So here is God and humanity working together in creating the Scripture, working together in creating the community that creates Scripture, and working together and reading the scripture. So that's my sub-theme, is reading scripture with a partner in God. Let me give you a rundown on my five topics this week. This morning, it's the God of the flood. We're going to spend time on the flood story and really look at it. Tomorrow, God's sneaky way of teaching. We're going to skip around through several biblical passages of where God teaches in a rather strange way. Wednesday, where is the Bible going? There are trajectories, there's movement throughout Scripture. Scripture is on the move, so we're going to ask, where is it going? Thursday, we're going to look at the hell talk of Jesus. Why does Jesus talk about hell? When does he talk about hell? What does he say when he talks about hell? What's that all about? What's going on there? And then Friday, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. We're going to spend time in reading strategies, in how to read Scripture in a playful way, in a partnering way with God, that will also have something to say about where we live in our world today, with our politics, with our economics, with our world crises that we're facing right now. That's where we're going. At least that's where I think we're going. We may end up someplace totally different. Who knows? Let's begin in prayer. Partnering God. I don't know why you decided you wanted to partner with us in this long story that you've created, in your strategy in the world. I don't know why you entrusted yourself to us like this, but you did, and you do. Thank you. Thank you for this strange book. Thank you for this strange people all the way along that you've interfaced with. Thank you for your Holy Spirit at work in this room right now. Risen Christ, partner with us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. You don't absolutely have to have a Bible in your hands, but it will be helpful if you do. And if you need one, there's a rack of them out in the entryway. Help yourself to one. We are this morning in the flood story, Genesis 6 through 9. We won't look carefully at every verse of the flood story. After all, it's four chapters long. So we'll do some hopping and skipping and jumping. Before we go actually into the text, however, I'd like you to tell me the flood story. Tell me the story of the flood. What happens first? This isn't a test.
We humans became really bad.
Things became really bad.
Outlook was not good.
The outlook wasn't good. Okay.
And the rains came down and the floods came.
Okay.
First we have to build the ark.
Oh, yeah.
What's best to get that boat built before the floods come. Yeah. Good. So there's a boat that needs to be built. What else?
Didn't Sodom and Gomorrah predate the flood?
Pardon me?
Isn't the Sodom and Gomorrah story predating the flood?
Nope, the Sodom and Gomorrah story comes afterwards. Yep.
One of my favorites.
All the animals came on two by two.
All the animals came on two by two, except for the unicorns, which missed the boat. Yep.
What about the dinosaurs?
What about the dinosaurs, yeah? Okay. What else?
Rain 40 days and 40 nights.
Rain 40 days and 40 nights.
Raven and dove.
Raven and dove. At the end of a certain amount of time, Moses. Some Bible scholar I am. Noah sends out the raven and then sends out the dove. And finally, when the dove comes back once with the olive branch, and then the third time when the dove doesn't come back, Noah knows it's time to exit. Okay, what else?
A rainbow.
There's a rainbow. At the end, there are promises, and including the rainbow in the sky.
But before that, Noah had to have a conversation with God.
Noah had to have a conversation. What sort of conversation?
A conversation telling him that things were going to get bad and he needed to do something about it.
Yeah. And in point of fact, it's not much of a conversation. It's all a monologue. That's one of the things I didn't realize before I really started delving into the text, is that Noah never speaks. He never says a word, which is interesting. Including, he never prays.
Doesn't Noah get drunk?
Yeah, that's after the flood story. Yeah, that's the epilogue. Yeah. He gets drunk. And then you get that fun scene.
Yep. Interesting detail.
That's right. That's the last part of the Noah story. But yeah, so God has to single out Noah and let him know what's coming and give him instructions for building the boat and for bringing the animals and everything else. And then there's some God conversation also at the end. So God does do some talking, including God talks to God's own self at a couple of points, which is interesting. How did we hear that? Okay. Is the flood story a story that you really want to tell to your children?
It's not a children's story.
This is not, we've made it into a children's story. This is not a children's story. Not if you really read what's there. You give them nightmares.
There was a Easter vigil here in this room.
Mm-hmm.
And when it came to the Noah story, there were people pounding on the windows and the doors. Let me in, I'm drowning, let me in. It's
that would be chilling.
This was the ark that night.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's go into the story. Genesis 6. There is a handout here too with some of the text on it. Mm-hmm. Put those out to folks. Did you know that we actually get the reason for the flood three times at the beginning of the story? Or whether the first one is a reason for the flood or not is not totally clear. The first one is Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. You've also got it on the handout there. You've got this strange, strange scene where human beings are multiplying and these sons of God, not defined any more clearly than that. These divine beings of some kind, these sons of God, are looking at these human daughters, these human women, and deciding they're pretty good looking, and they decide they want to mate with them. And so there are matings between divine beings and human beings, and they produce Nephilim, these giants, these great heroes of renown. There's some kind of a rupture in the lines of creation of what's supposed to be. Here is the divine world, here's the human world, and there's mixture going on, and it's not good. The immediate result of that is God says, well, I'm not going to let human beings live forever. This is verse 3. They are flesh. Their days shall be 120. That's all the longer you get to live now instead of 900 or whatever. Just 120. And then Noah goes on to live 600. No. 900. Okay. Second reason starts to get us more into the heart of things. Would somebody read for us, please, that second paragraph, verses 5 through 8?
The Lord saw that the wickedness of mankind was great on the earth, and that every inclination of the thought of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made mankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out from the earth the human beings that I have created, people together with animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord.
Thank you. Let's add the third reason, and that comes down in verses 11 and 12. You can skip 9 and 10. 9 tells you about Noah being blameless and walking with God, and 10 gives you his kids. Somebody read for us, please, verses 11 and 12.
These are the descendants of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw that the earth was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its ways upon the earth.
Thank you. The very next verse says, God says to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh because the earth is full of violence. What do you in these reasons that we've been given? What do you hear? What do you see? What do you feel? How do you react? What do you think of God?
Well, I think he's working much more closely with people on earth. When you get to the New Testament, he doesn't talk directly like he does in the Old Testament.
Okay, there's one difference between some parts of the Bible where here you get God singling out an individual person and speaking directly. You don't seem to get a lot of that in a lot of other parts, especially the New Testament. What else?
I've never heard of the Nephilim.
The Nephilim, yep.
I thought I knew Genesis pretty well. So what happened?
This is the verse, by the way, where Ole Rolvag got his title, Giants in the Earth. King James translated that as giants. There were giants in the earth, Nephilim in the earth. Just as a little footnote here, what do you suppose would have happened to the Nephilim during the flood?
They were so tall.
Whoever they are, I would presume that they drowned, wouldn't you?
Along with the unicorns.
Yeah. They show up again in the book of Numbers.
You know, I've always looked at this as part of the creation story. God creates Adam and Eve. They sin. What happens? That was a unique experience. Cain and Abel come along and he shows us that no, that's part of mankind. Noah comes along and it isn't working, so he's going to try it again.
Yeah.
And he wipes us all out. Maybe this time we've learned, but no, we gather together to build a tower. And so he says, that's it. Mm-hmm. We're not doing that anymore. I'm going to single out Abraham, and we go from there.
Yeah. Yeah, and in fact, there is that pattern through the opening chapters of Genesis of the kind of explosion of violence. And you see it particularly in chapter 4 with Cain killing his brother, and then you get a few generations down, and his descendant Lamech says, I've wounded somebody for killing me, but if anybody tries to get at me, let them be avenged sevenfold. He's multiplying the violence now. And so you can watch the violence grow through these opening chapters. And God's fed up with it by now. There was a hand in back.
But could there have been more than one? Did anybody else build an ark that we don't know about?
Well, Greek mythology tells you about one, and Mesopotamian mythology tells you about one, but in the Bible, no. Just one. And particularly, the reason I would say that is because you get to the end of chapter 7 and all flesh dies except for the ones in Noah's Ark.
So how did they survive? What are you saying?
I'm not saying. I'm just flagging that to say supposedly everybody died, but some of them show up again later.
Okay.
We'll have to work on that one.
No, just wait a minute.
Now just wait a minute. And in fact, if you actually read the text carefully at that point, even the writers of the text, who knew that the Nephilim show up again later, they know it. Look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. And they must have gone, now wait a minute. If everybody died in the flood, how does that work? Well, we don't get an answer for that yet.
Okay. Back into being their heavenly bodies.
Maybe. Except that Goliath is a descendant of one of those, and David is able to kill him.
Do they have flesh?
Do they have flesh? All kinds of questions, aren't there? Isn't it fun how the Bible just starts raising questions? This is good stuff. I want to go back to those verses about the human heart and the violence and God's response to that. What do you feel about God's response to our violence?
Well, I understand, but he's also solving it by violence in a way.
God is solving our problem of violence by violence. Does violence solve violence? That's an interesting question.
A lot of people have thought so through the ages.
Yeah, including apparently God.
That's the first example of the, I believe, of what we call heavenly anger. He said, I am sorry that I have created them or I have made them.
Yeah, I don't know that I would call that one anger. I would call that one regret.
Regret.
Remorse.
Yes.
I just feel crappy about what I've made, and I wish I hadn't done it. How does that make you feel about being created by God?
That's pretty powerful.
If God wishes that God hadn't created you.
Have we ever felt that way about our children?
So what I want you to do is to start, and I'm going to ask you to do this a couple of times along the way. I'll ask you to think, to say, what would be your response to what you just read if it weren't in the Bible? And is that different from how you respond if it is in the Bible?
I think my response is the same to that question. And I don't remember this from a long time ago, but this is all oral tradition.
Mm-hmm.
For multiple generations. And I think it was, and I may be wrong on this, and I'm certain that historian anyone close to that, around the time of David that this started to be converted to written word.
Probably. That's guesswork, but probably.
And so, why did this oral tradition, first, how did it get started? And then second, why did the people who were writing it down in the original Hebrew write it down? Because they didn't write it down for the people who had lived 1,000 years ago. They wrote it down, in my estimation, for the people who were living that day.
Right.
And they weren't thinking about Jesus coming, whatever, nope. Maybe 1,000 years later for the time of David. They were thinking about, just like we do, we think all of theology in some respects is geared for us right now. We don't think about 1,000 years ago, I don't think. We don't think about, some of us do 1,000 years now. We think about, and to me, that's what's interesting or fascinating about all of Genesis, but this part in particular. Because what were they trying? Why did they preserve this story that was oral tradition and make it part of Genesis?
And that's something that we're going to be playing with as we go through this. Here we have it. However it was created in human terms, whether one person wrote it all down or whether it was by oral tradition and assembled and written down later, even aside from questions of God's inspiration and God's direction of the process, which we'll also talk about. But one of the things that we're starting to see already, actually, is, for example, some doublets. We've got more than one statement of the reason for the flood. And if you notice, what's the name of God in verses 5 through 8?
Lord.
The Lord. Wherever you see the capital L-O-R-D, all in caps, that's an English convention for rendering the covenant name of God, Yahweh, or whatever it was, something like that. So when you see that, that's the Y-H-W-H, the Yahweh, the name that God gives to Moses. This is who I am. So there are parts of the flood story that we'll call God Yahweh. When you get to verses 11 and 12, what's God called?
God.
In Hebrew, Elohim, a more generic term for God. Hebrew tradition has its own way of talking about what the different names imply. But at least one suggestion is that we have more than one version of the flood story woven together here. We've got one that uses the name of Yahweh, and it's got some characteristics. We've got another one that uses the name Elohim, and it has some characteristics. Was this story told over and over and over again among Jewish circles? Was it told around the campfire? Was it told wherever? And as it was told, it took on slightly different embellishments. And then finally, at some point, whether it was in David's time or some other time, or later on yet when they were put together, at some point when someone put the different versions together, did they know what they were doing when they put them together side by side? Didn't they notice that there were doublets and discrepancies and things like that? Let me give you another example of that. How many of each animal went on the boat?
Two.
Two? You're right, in chapter 6. Take a look at chapter, if you've got your Bible there, take a look at chapter 7, verse 2. Seven pair of each clean kind of animal, only one pair of the dirty ones, of the unclean. And there's a good reason for that, because later on in chapter 8, Noah is going to offer up as a burnt offering some from every kind of clean animal. And if you only had one pair of each, you've wiped out that species. You better have more than one pair. So one version has only two of each. The other version has seven of each. I wonder about the raven and the dove, too, when I read that passage. You get to it in chapter 8, and Noah sends out the raven. And it goes to and fro around the earth until the earth dries up. You never see the raven again. And then Noah starts sending out the dove. Do we have two different versions of the story, one raven and one dove? I don't know. This word of God is also a very human creation, and apparently woven together from more than one version of the flood story. I want to zoom ahead down to, on your handout, it's the bottom of the front side. I want us to really hear this section at the end of chapter 7. Would someone read that for us, that in experiencing the flood, 7 verses 17 to 23.
The flood continued for 40 days on the earth, and the waters increased and bore upon the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters swelled and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. The waters swelled so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters swelled above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, domestic animals, wild animals, and all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all human beings, everything on dry land whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, human beings and animals and creeping things and birds of the air. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark.
Thank you. I hope you hear and feel the weight of each of those phrases. All flesh died. All this kind, all that kind, all that kind, all human beings, everything on dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. They were all blotted out from the earth. Oh, phrase after phrase after phrase. All of them, all of them, all of them, all of them. How do you feel when you hear that? This is why this is not a children's story. How do you feel?
God must have really been mad.
God must have really been mad.
I'm glad I wasn't there.
Glad I wasn't there.
Sad.
Sad. How do you feel about God?
Vengeful?
You feel vengeful toward God?
No, he feels vengeful.
Oh, okay. How do you feel about God? Not in general, but in this passage.
Better get some burnt offerings going.
Better get some.
Sacrifices.
Sure, why? Why had you better?
Well, somehow we have to make God feel better about us.
Somehow we got to make God feel better about us. How would you feel if that was your dad or mom?
Yeah. Blotting us out. I have a hard time seeing this as a story about God. I see it as a story about man.
When it certainly is that.
Then in fact, I think the particulars aren't significant. It's the thrust of the story that is important. Mm-hmm. As I said earlier, it's an allegorical completion of the story to Abraham.
Okay. I agree with you that it's on its way toward Abraham and that there's part of the whole build-up to that. I don't want to pass over the details of what's going on in the story, and that's where I think I would take issue a little.
Mm-hmm. I'm not exactly sure how to explain it, but I think the fact that this is such a story that we have heard, or most of us have heard, mm-hmm. since we were children, that and that it was always sort of told with a moral, with a
yep.
morality tale, that it kind of has lost sort of the power and the feelings, like when you just asked how
yeah.
you feel about God, it's like I don't really have any feelings because it's just the Noah story.
Sure.
You know, and I guess if something is continually, you know, this is what we're talking about now, if you're continually telling a lie, I mean this isn't a lie, but you mm-hmm. continually tell something after a while, it sort of changes the message.
Boy, isn't that true?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, we've become not immune, immured, or what? No, that's stuck in a wall. That's what. What's the word I'm looking for?
Numb.
Numb. That. Numb. That's a good word. We've become numb to the real punch of this story, and that's really why I wanted us to read that paragraph and let it soak in to try to cut through some of that numbness. Because you're exactly right. We wall it off. It's. Both because we're so used to hearing it as a kind of morality tale, and because we dare not listen to it, I think.
How would this, you know, you always say with the whole world, but a lot of people think it's between the Tigers, the Euphrates, rivers that flooded. And people are trying to make sense out of that which happened.
Mm-hmm.
Not that, and so... If we believe God is in control of all nature, and we have this hurricane that covers all of Florida, and God did this, or all of wherever you want to call it, you start creating stories to work your way through all that. I mean, mm-hmm. is that kind of how this may be developed?
Possibly. And I think we're going to want to spend some time thinking about that.
Yeah.
And I'm not quite to that point yet.
Okay.
So I want to make it worse first.
Okay.
Okay.
I think God changes God's mind.
God changes God's mind.
Yeah.
Do you like that?
Yeah.
Why? And where that's going is good news.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
As long as you're one of the survivors.
Uh-huh. Let me add the next piece. So after, you know, you get the time where they're floating around for a while, and God remembers them in the ark. This is chapter 8. Then you get the raven sent out and the dove sent out. Then finally, the drying up and the time when God tells Noah, go out of the ark. I'm now in chapter 8, verse 17. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, so that they may abound upon the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Where have you heard that last phrase before?
Genesis.
Yeah, this is creation. So it's, we're starting creation over again with a new set of critters. Okay? Start over again, that they may be fruitful and multiply. This is creation language. So Noah goes out with his family, and all the critters go out by their families. Verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said in his heart, so here's one of the places where God talks to God's self, okay? I will never again curse the ground because of humankind, for the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth, nor will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. Verse 22, as the earth endures, seasons will keep on going and everything else will keep on moving. What do you think of God now? What's happening?
Well, I keep the burnt offerings going because God likes them.
God likes the burnt offerings. Keep them going. So is this a God you have to appease? Is this a God you got to do all the nice things for to keep on the right side of this God?
God is remorseful.
God is remorseful.
God is realistic. He says that humankind is evil. He's maybe accepted that.
Yeah. Did you notice the two phrases, one back in chapter 6 and one now? In chapter 6, where God said, the human heart, all the inclinations of the human heart are only evil. That's why I'm going to do this. I'm going to wipe them out. Now, I'll never do this again, for the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. What are you hearing?
That the flood didn't fix it.
The flood didn't fix it. The solution didn't work. The human heart is the same after the flood as it was before the flood. Before the flood, that's the reason why God says, I'm going to cream them. After the flood, God says, because they are that way, I will never do this again. What are you hearing?
A confused God.
A confused God. Okay.
He's accepting us as we are.
God's accepting us as we are, accepting reality as you said it. Yeah? We certainly have good language here for original sin, don't we? There's something broken about the human heart.
Have to come up with another plan.
What do you think about a God who has to learn by trial and error?
He's not God.
He's not God.
I cannot accept an omniscient God who learns by trial and error.
Yeah, if you now read this passage and you want to say something to God, what do you want to say to God? God says, I'll never do this again because the human heart is this way. What do you want to say to God?
Why didn't you know this before?
Why didn't you know this before? Were you not a smart enough God to have figured this out before you killed everything on this planet except for 8 people and their zoo? What else do you want to say to God?
He's the creator. I mean, he made it, so why is he so
blame God?
Disturbed about the failure. I mean,
he made it. God, you made the human race. Didn't you know in the first place what we'd turn out to be like? And now you're so upset that you would wipe us all out, but then start over again with the same material? What else do you want to say to God?
Isn't this the last part of verse 21? Is that a valid threat? Nor will I ever again destroy every living creature.
I'm just going to destroy some after this, but not the whole shebang. That's one way to read it.
I'm trying to read this with the eye of someone who not heard of God before, or not heard of Christianity before.
Yeah.
Who would
buy this God?
Who would buy this God? Now, I want to pause for a minute. I don't know how uncomfortable I'm making you at this point. Maybe some of you are having fun with this, and maybe some of you are feeling, I don't know where this is going, and I'm not very happy with where this is going. If this passage were not in the Bible and we read it, I think we would allow ourselves to be far more offended and angry and dismissive of this God, wouldn't we? If this weren't Bible. But because this is the Word of God, because this is Bible, yeah, I'm a good pietistic Lutheran. Come on. I grew up knowing this is the Word of God. And because I know this is the Word of God, I've got this sort of built-in filter that says, this is God. There must be some reason that I don't get. You know, there is something about my piety, which I love, about the Scripture, that usually doesn't let me react to the full in the way that I would react if I read this somewhere else. Is that true for you? Yeah. I want to suggest to you that this is, that God doesn't want that filter there. And that's part of where we're going to be going this week. In this God partnering with us, part of what the partnering is about is for God to break through our filters. And we're going to have to spend some time with that. Let me come about it another way. So whoever the human authors of Genesis were, whether it was Moses, as tradition has it, or whether it was long oral tradition over centuries, told around the campfires and then finally written down and crafted in more than one version, apparently. However it was put together, do you suppose that the final people who put together Genesis 6 through 9 didn't notice that the flood didn't work? Do you suppose they didn't see in chapter 6 God saying, I'm going to cream the earth because the human heart is evil? And you get to chapter 8 and God says, I'll never do this again because the human heart is evil from youth. Did whoever wrote this not notice that? What do you think? Or do you think they did notice it?
I think they did notice it.
Are we smarter than they were? I think you're right. I think they knew perfectly well what they were writing down. Let me take it from the other standpoint. If this is the Word of God, and God in any way, whatever the mechanism of inspiration is, authors this text or authorizes this text, if God in any way stands behind this text, do you suppose God noticed that discrepancy, that the flood didn't work? Or was God blind to that? So why is it that way in the Bible? If God is in any way authoring this, and if human beings in any way authored this, and everybody who authored it knew perfectly well that the flood turned out not to work, what's God trying to say? What are the human authors trying to say? What are you hearing?
I think God, I have no idea. I think the writers and the storytellers were saying that God has the power to erase all of earth.
You bet.
At the same time, they're saying after the flood, we don't have to worry about that. We not being us, so we are now. We in that time period. Because it wasn't, from the entire time on, violence was not unusual in the Middle East back then either. Probably more so.
No.
It's a very violent time, basically a paternalistic type of culture for the most part, a couple of exceptions, Ruth being one. But then the authors are saying God connects with us on a human form. God talks to Noah. And these people would have known that God had talked to Abraham and other people along the way. And that if you live a righteous life, God will connect with you. That's
That's what I think they were trying to tell the people at that time. I may be totally wrong.
Or you may not.
Or partially.
No, it's all or nothing, Darius.
Yep. I want to pull back into something that someone said earlier over here, I think. I can't remember exactly who. Noticed that God's apparent solution to human violence was violence. Right? That God was going to solve violence by violence. What's the flood story now telling you about that? Solving violence, using violence to solve violence doesn't work.
It doesn't work, yeah.
Yeah. Let me add some more. Chapter 9. God blessed Noah and said to, and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There's that language again. What's happening?
New creation.
New creation. And if you notice at the end of 7, you get it again. End of verse 7. And you be fruitful and multiply, abound on the earth and multiply in it. So this paragraph begins and ends with that creation blessing of be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In between, look what you get. Verse 2. The fear and dread of you shall rest on every animal of the earth, and on every bird of the air, on everything that creeps on the ground, and on all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. What are you hearing?
Steak's okay.
Steak's okay. It wasn't before, now it is. Okay, what else are you hearing?
Man is in charge.
What's that?
Man is in charge.
Man is in charge. And how do the animals feel about that?
They're terrified.
They're terrified. And this appears to be something new. This appears that before, at least initially, there was some sort of harmony between humans and animals, and now animals are afraid of human beings. The fear and dread of you will be upon all the animals. And God says, I give them over to you for food. Only, verse 4, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And so here's the first notion that if you are going to slaughter an animal to eat it, you are to pour out the lifeblood into the ground. There are plenty of other passages later in the Old Testament about that. It's kind of I hear this as a Hebrew version of when American Indians would thank the animal that was being shot and apologize to it for the life that it was offering to the human beings. There is some reverence for life. There's some respect for life. And that's why you don't eat the blood. The blood is poured out in respect of that life. So yeah, you can now eat the animals, but you will respect their lives. And further, it applies to human life. Verse 5, for your own lifeblood I will surely require a reckoning. From every animal I will require it, and from human beings, each one for the blood of another, I will require a reckoning for human life. Whoever sheds the blood of a human, by a human shall that person's blood be shed, for in his own image God created humankind. What kind of a world are we getting now?
An eye for an eye.
Pardon me?
An eye for an eye.
An eye for an eye, yeah. There's a reckoning for life. There is an honoring of all life. There's an awareness that this is now going to be a violent world. God's not going to get rid of the violence. This violence that's grown through the opening chapters of Genesis is here to stay because it's lodged in the human heart. And God says, that's the kind of world you're getting now, even as I bless it with fruitfulness and multiplying, and I call for you to honor the life, every life. Every life that is taken must be honored. There's a blessing, there's a new creation, and it's sobering and kind of sad. This is not the creation that God intended. Now comes the rainbow. Verse 8. God said to Noah and his sons with him, "As for me, I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with nothing else." Well, that's not what it says. "With every living creature that's with you, the birds, the domestic animals, and every animal with you, as many as came out of the ark." From here through verse 17, over and over and over, "every living creature that has the breath of life." My covenant is with every living creature that has the breath of life, and with the earth itself. And I will never destroy them all again. There will never be a flood to destroy them all. Or chapter 8, I will simply never destroy them all. And now there's going to be a sign of the covenant. What's the sign?
Rainbow.
The rainbow. I read this as just the lovely rainbow all my life until one day someone tipped me off that in Hebrew, the word for the rainbow and the word for the weapon bow are the same thing. So when God hangs his bow in the sky, what is God doing?
Putting away the gun.
Putting away the gun. God says, "I'm hanging up my weapon." Every time you see that in the sky, you will know that I have hung up my weapon and I have made a covenant with all the creatures of the earth forever. How do you like God now?
Thumbs up.
Thumbs up.
So if you take that literally, does it mean that the hurricanes are not vengeance by God against the gays in New Orleans, or things you hear?
That's right.
That God doesn't do that.
Now, if you had to pick, would you rather
unless
have
God change his mind again?
We don't know about that.
Would you rather have the God of Genesis 6 and 7 or the God of Genesis 9?
Nine. Even the same God.
Me too. Now, with either the human writers writing this text this way, or with the divine writer writing the text this way, what are the authors trying to tell us about God? Is God the real God? Is God the kind of God who has to learn by trial and error? Who has to be appeased by a really sweet-smelling sacrifice? Who flies off the handle to the point of righteously, I mean, we deserved it, okay, righteously destroying all life except for one boatload? And then afterwards saying, "It didn't work, I'll never do it again." Or is the real God the God of Genesis 9, who says in deep grief, "This world that I have created has become violent, and I'm not getting the violence out of it. There will be bloodshed. There will be fear. But I give this world my blessing. Be fruitful and multiply. And I now commit myself to every living creature on this earth for all of Earth's existence." What's God trying to do?
In my opinion, I think God is trying to teach us, trying to give us a lesson to follow. We're just his children in the early days, and and everything in the Bible leads us to a next step.
Here's what I want to suggest to you in the last 5 minutes that we have, but we'll be carrying on with this all week, so don't worry. Here's what I want to suggest to you. I don't think God wants us to screen off our reactions to what we see in Scripture because of our pious regard for Holy Scripture. I believe that God wants us to get mad at what we see, that God wants us to object to what we're seeing. That when in chapter 8, the God in the text who says, "I'll never do this again because it didn't work," that God wants us to stand up and say, then why did you do it in the first place? Wouldn't you know better? What kind of a God are you that you would have to go through this process and cream the whole earth along the way? Who are you? And then God wants us to move to chapter 9 and say, oh, that's who you are. And to solve violence by violence doesn't work even in God's hands. And that's not what God's about. As we move on through this week, where we're going to start tomorrow is with Abraham. Now, I'll repeat all this tomorrow because, well, I really want to get into the details of that text. This is the lead-in to the Sodom and Gomorrah story. God's had dinner with God in the person of three men, has had dinner with Abraham and Sarah, and afterwards said, by the way, next year you'll have your kid that you've been waiting for all this time. And then two of the three head on towards Sodom, and one of them remains, and God tells Abraham, I'm going to go down and check out Sodom and see if it's really as bad as what I've seen, see if the violence is as awful as what I'm hearing. Parenthesis, why should God have to check it out? Close parenthesis. And if you remember the Abraham story, Abraham's a little concerned because his nephew Lot lives there. So he says, shall not the judge of all the world do what is just? And Abraham stands up and teaches God to be just. And then bargains him down to 10, okay? We'll see that story in more detail tomorrow. Does God cream him with a thunderbolt right then? No. Here is Abraham with a higher standing of justice than God has, saying, God, you're the judge of all the earth. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? If you're not going now, wait a minute. You should be going now, wait a minute. Something's going on here in Scripture. Right before that, however, we get one of those moments where God talks to God's self. God says, shall I fill in Abraham on what's going on? Yeah, because I'm going to have him teaching his children about justice and righteousness. I better let him know what's happening. And so God teaches Abraham justice by goading Abraham into teaching God justice. There's something fishy going on here in Scripture. What I'm going to be suggesting all week long is that we have a God who partners with us, not only in the whole enterprise and not only in creating Scripture, but in reading Scripture. That as we read the Bible, God's Holy Spirit, is there at work with us. And our reactions that we so quickly shut off because they're inappropriate, we don't dare say, what kind of a God do you think you are? That's awful. We can't say that because we're scared to and it doesn't feel right. That God wants us to say that. Because then God can move us to the next step where we see, oh, that's what this is about. The way that you handle the world is not by a way of destructive flood. It's by way of something very different. You have 1 minute to respond.
No, just wait a minute. Well, I just bet it grieved him to his heart.
It grieved him to his heart.
Yeah, and that, for me, helped me. Rather than just being pissed off at.
I will add one last piece just to leave you with for the day, and that's that, and I've taken this from, this is Aviva Gottlieb Zornberg, The Murmuring Deep. She is a Jewish teacher and writer. This is kind of thick stuff. I go about it slowly. She combines together deep knowledge of the Hebrew Scripture and of rabbinic conversations all through the centuries and modern psychotherapy and a lot of literature. It's all kind of woven together. But from, and we'll talk a little bit more tomorrow too about narrative theory and how how you have kind of levels of the narrator in the text, the characters in the text, the narrator of the text, the implied author of the text, and the actual author who stands behind the whole thing. And she plays with the idea, and I like it, that you've got God who is the character in the story.
Take the lens, God.
And you've got God who's narrating the story. And you've got God who stands behind and authors the whole story. And each of them is a larger God than the other. And as you move from the author to the narrator to the character, God, they're all God, but they're all closer to human beings as you get closer, and they're more like human beings as you get closer. We're going to play with that. I'd like to suggest that God, who is the author, is playing with two different God characters in the story and asking you to pick which one's the real God or closer to the real God. We'll go on with that more this week. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are a hands-on God. Thank you that you are always deeper and more wonderful than we can imagine. And thank you that you are willing to partner with us in this strange enterprise of reading. Keep guiding, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.